Romans chapter 7, and reading from verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should not serve in newness of spirit, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Verse 13, Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Verse 22, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. God again will bless this reading from his word. We have seen in chapter 5 that the believer has been delivered through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from Adam and his race of men. And in chapter 6, we are delivered from sin and its power. And now we come to Romans chapter 7, and we are going to think of the need for us to be delivered from law. Strictly speaking, I think delivered from law-keeping. And law-keeping as a means of obtaining holiness, of obtaining sanctification, of making progress in the Christian pathway. But there is, of course, a problem whenever Romans chapter 7 is read. And the problem that might surprise some young people is, who exactly is Paul speaking of in this chapter? And endless debates and arguments have taken place over who this man is in Romans chapter 7. There are some who believe, actually, that Romans chapter 7 is not about any man in particular. It's not about Paul. It's not about any person that he knew. But in fact, the Romans chapter 7 presents a hypothetical man, a man that Paul has introduced to explain his arguments at this point in the epistle. And then there are those who believe that Romans chapter 7 largely has to do with the pre-conversion experience of the Apostle Paul. That is, while he was a Jew, and while he was living under the law, seeking salvation, perhaps at the time when he was kicking against the goads of conscience, after the death of Stephen, there are those who believe that this is a man who is unsaved. And then again, there are those that complicate the matter even further by bringing over from Galatians chapter 5 the idea of the war between the spirit and the flesh. And they say this is what Romans chapter 7 is about. You'll notice, of course, that he never mentions the spirit in this chapter. And so the debate goes on. And it would be a great misuse of my time to come all the way from Scotland to tell you what other men think about these verses. And all I can do in the time that we have is to tell you what we believe about them ourselves. I want to divide this chapter into three. And I want to suggest to you that from verse 1 down to verse 6, that we have the present Christian experience of the Apostle Paul. And when I say the present Christian experience, I mean at the time he wrote the Epistle to the Romans. So be absolutely clear in your mind, if you understand nothing else, the man that wrote Romans chapter 7 at the time he wrote this letter was not a wretched man. And you and I were never intended by God to be wretched men. If you want to know what God intends you to be, you need to turn over the page and look at the end of chapter 8, and Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And the man that wrote the Epistle to the Romans was more than a conqueror. He was not a wretched man. And so in these opening verses, he tells us about his present Christian experience. Now, he could have went from verse 7 right on to chapter 8 and verse 1 and missed out the next few verses. But instead, what he does is that he shows us the working out in his life of how he came to this present deliverance, this deliverance from keeping the law as a means of sanctification. And so what he does from verse 8 down to verse 12, he speaks about his pre-conversion life. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, I suggest to you he speaks about his post-conversion life. And when I say that, I'm talking about right after he was saved. The weeks and months after he left that Damascus road, and possibly even on into the time that he went into the desert of Arabia, I believe that this is what Paul is speaking of. Now, before we look at the detail of this chapter, there's one other thing that we need to be clear in our mind. This chapter opens with an illustration. It is an illustration that has to do with marriage. And I want to say to you, and I want you to be clear in your mind this afternoon, that every picture in the Word of God is based on fact. Every illustration that is found in God's Word is based on fact. And so when the Lord Jesus one day said, a sower went forth to sow, if they had been looking out that day at a vast desert, they would have said, who is a sower? What is a sower? But you see, the Lord Jesus knew that he could give this parable because they understood what a sower was. And when he said, consider the lilies, if they had said to him, we've never seen a lily, Lord, we don't know what it looks like, then there would have been no point to his illustration. So what we need to understand, that yes, this chapter begins with an illustration, and it's really that we possibly will spend most of our time over this afternoon. But understand this, my young friend in particular, this illustration is based on fact. It is based on two facts that the first century church understood. And sad to say, these two facts are not understood by the 21st century church. And many of us will have to waken up and begin to understand them. So what is the first fact that the first century church understood? It is this, that only death can end a marriage bond. Are you clear about that today? My young friend, my engaged couple in particular, are you clear in your mind that only death can end a marriage bond? This very epistle, as we saw the other night, brings us into the court of heaven. The court of heaven is a universal court. It's not a district court. It's not a high court. It's not an appeal court. The court of heaven has the final authority, notice this, in the world. That is why the apostle can say in Romans chapter 3 that the whole world is guilty before God. It's the verdict of the court of heaven. It cannot be appealed against. God's word is final. And then in Romans chapter 13, we find that God delegates authority to courts on earth to do certain things. And broadly speaking, what he does in Romans chapter 13 is he gives authority to courts on earth to punish evildoers. But I want to tell you one thing that he never, ever, ever gave authority to courts on earth to do, and that was to dissolve a marriage. In the sight of heaven, a divorce certificate is a worthless piece of paper. It means absolutely nothing in the court of God. So number one, let us understand this, that only death breaks a marriage bond. Number two, a fact that was understood by the first century church is this, that if a woman was married to one husband, and then she married another man, and her first husband was still alive, notice what verse 3 says, the first century church understood, she shall be called an adulteress. Not a bigamist, not a divorcee, but an adulteress. Now I want you to be clear about this, and I promised that I would only spend no more than 2 or 3 minutes on this verse, because I could have spent the whole week on this, quite easily. But I just want you to get this into your mind. Here is the number one question for us today with regards to divorce. The vexed question of assembly fellowship. And what do? If the question be asked, can a person who is separated be received into assembly fellowship? The answer is yes. If the question is asked, can a person who is divorced be received into assembly fellowship? The answer is yes. If the question even is asked, can a person who is divorced and remarried be received into assembly fellowship? The answer could be yes, but there's one question that has to be asked every time. And the question that has to be asked is found in Romans chapter 7, and it's this, is your first husband, is your first wife still alive? And if these people say, yes, my husband is still alive, my wife is still alive, then the answer to the question is no. And the reason why the answer to the question is no is because no New Testament assembly would receive a person who is living in a state of adultery. Just as if the brethren went down to interview a man one day, and they were speaking with him about reception, and they happened to notice that there in the corner of the room, there is a big statue of Buddha. And they say, now, brother, you say you're saved, and what is this for? And he says, well, I pray to Buddha every night. And you say, no, wait a minute. You used to do that. That's what you did before you were saved. You don't do that anymore, surely. Oh, yes, I do. I'm a Christian Buddhist. Let me ask you tonight, this afternoon, how many assemblies in Manitoba are going to receive a practicing idolater? I know the answer to the question. Not one. Not a single one. Oh, here is another man. And the brethren are getting on well with him, and they seem to think that he's a suitable candidate for assembly fellowship. And the brother says, well, can you just tell us maybe, what do you do? What do you do for a living? And he says, oh, well, I steal cars. I say, what do you mean you steal cars? I steal cars. I go out, break into cars, steal them, then sell them, paint them up and sell them. That's how I make money. And they say, no, that's what you used to do. You used to do that before you were saved. And he says, no, I still do that. I'll have to keep on doing that. That's all I know. That's all I know how to earn any money. Is he going to be received into assembly fellowship in Manitoba? Anywhere in Manitoba? I don't think so. Why? Because he is a practicing thief. And this is the issue that you all must come to an understanding of. That there is a difference between an act of adultery, John chapter 8, go and sin no more, and a state of adultery. She shall be called an adulteress because she's married to two husbands at the same time. Now I leave this and I move on to higher things. The apostle is telling us that this was his present Christian experience. That he had discovered the joy in Christian life of being married to Christ. There was a time when he had been married to the law. And that is what he describes in that section from verse 7 down to verse 13 or verse 14. When he was married to the law. There was also a time when he tried to be married to the law and he tried to be married to Christ at the same time. And I suggest to you that that is described from verse 14 down to verse 25. And he discovered it didn't work. But the man who was married, the man who wrote Romans chapter 7 was living in the joy of being married to one husband, being married to Christ alone. You see, the illustration is really this. This is what Paul is driving at. Here is a woman, and she tries her best. Through the day, she makes a lovely meal in preparation for her husband coming home. She puts on her best clothes. She looks her best when he arrives home from work. And you know, the sad thing is that every time he comes into the house, he never pays her a compliment. When he sits down at the table, he says, you know, this meal has too much salt in it. She spent hours preparing it. And he never ever says to her, you've done really well today. I'm really pleased with you. You know, that's the kind of husband the law was. That's exactly how the law was. When a person was married to the law never complimented you. The law never said, Robert, you know, today you've kept 5 of the commandments. That's tremendous. This time last month you'd only kept 4. And maybe this time next month, we'll try and see if we get to 6. You know, I'm going to tell you this, even if you kept 9 3/4 of the law, when the law came in, the law would just have said, you're condemned. Condemned. 9 3/4 of the law and I'm still condemned, the law would say yes. I'm still not happy. I'm not happy. And that's the way it was like living under the law. It was like a husband that always complained and could never ever find anything to compliment you in. But Paul says, I found a new husband. Now be careful, he doesn't say the law died. No, he says, what's happened? In the death of Christ, I have died. And because I have died, I have the liberty to be married to another husband. And oh, what a difference he is. And so here's another husband. And he comes into the house and he says, you know, you're looking lovely today. What a nice dress that really suits you. And he comes in and he says, that meal was fantastic. And then the wife says, you know, I've got this problem, I've got this difficulty. And he sits down at the fireside with the wife and he says, well, let's talk about it. Let's see how we can find a way out of it. And you know, he thinks about her, he cares about her. By the way, some of you young sisters, maybe you're wondering where he is. But maybe somewhere out there you'll find him. But the Lord Jesus, you see, is like this man. You know, the Lord Jesus knows every fault that we have today, every single one. But have you heard him coming in to your life and saying, you know, I'm really tired of your failure. I wish you could be a better person than you are. You know, I never saved you so you could just be like this all the time. I hoped that you would turn into a better kind of person, a different kind of person. And I tell you what he does. He comes to our side and he takes us by the arm and he says, now, you're not getting on well, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to comfort you. When times are hard and times are rough, I'm going to be there for you. That's what Christ has done. That's why we are here today. That's why we are here, because of the support of Christ. There's not a soul in this meeting who is saved would ever be able to go on a day for God or a day in the Christian life were it not for the support and the help and the intercession of Christ. We've been thinking today about his life as a man on earth. I wonder if you've ever thought about his life as a man in heaven. You know, the Savior sits in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10. Sat down, Hebrews chapter 1 rather. Sat down at the right hand of God. He sits in heaven. And would it surprise you too that he walks? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. But I want to tell you as well, he stands. And when we read about Stephen's death, in the book of the Acts, we find this, that Stephen, the last sight that Stephen had on earth was this, of the Son of God standing in concern, looking as it were down over the very battlements of heaven at what was happening on earth. The Son of God standing in concern. But I tell you, it is good to think of these things, of him sitting, and think about him walking, and think about him standing. But you know, the best thing of all that he's doing is that he's praying. He's praying. I want to tell you this. The man that once sat on the well in John chapter 4, weary with his journey, is a man that now sits upon the right hand of God. And he never ever will be weary again. But he remembers his weariness. And when you are weary and I are weary, he prays for us and intercedes for us and comes to our side. And he's able to say, I understand. I was there myself. I'll help you on this next part of the journey. And so the apostle was living in the good of being married to Christ, and was living in the good of, as he says in verse 6, being delivered from the law, and being dead within to that that we were held. And the man that wrote Romans chapter 7 was living in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. I want to appeal to you in Canada. I think from what we've seen in the few days that we've been here, that it is not a problem in this particular area. But I want to appeal to you. I want to urge you. I want to ask you, for the sake of the testimony in Canada, do not enter into legalism of any kind in assembly life. Do not be concerned with externals. Understand that at the heart of Christianity is what takes place in the spirit. It's how our spirit is affected. It's how the Word of God touches our spirit, of how the Spirit of God is moving in our spirit and changing our spirit. That's what it's all about. You know, it would be possible in West End Gospel Hall to have a list of 10 points of holiness, we'll call them. 10 rules that everyone that was going to be a member of West End Gospel Hall had to keep. I wonder what kind of rules there would be. I want to tell you, the sad history of the brethren is this, that the rules have been endless, and most of them have been a lot of nonsense. And none of them have ever produced holiness. Oh, we could say, everyone that's going to be in assembly fellowship in West End Gospel Hall, all the men have to wear a black suit and a black tie. All the women have to wear black coats and black hats. We could do all that kind of thing. And oh, we could have rows and rows and rows of people all looking the same. I want to tell you, the Mormons did that. And for that matter, Adolf Hitler did that. Millions of them, all dressed in the same outfit, all looking the same, behaving the same way. Anyone can do that. That's not spirituality. The Apostle Paul says, I'm serving God in my spirit. It's not externals that are the big thing. It is internals. No doubt the internal thing will change the external. When we come to Romans chapter 12, that is true. Transformed. But that's not the point here. We need to come to this point in our life when we are free from the law as a principle of sanctification, and when we live in the support of Christ. You know what he discovered? He discovered that love had more effect upon him than law had. He says in Galatians chapter 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live, in contrast to the life that I used to live, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me. He says, that's why I get out of my bed in the morning. Because the Son of God loved me. He says, does he not, in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what motivated him. That's what made him the man he was. It was the love of Christ. And I venture to say that none of us really will make any great progress in the things of God until our hearts are touched by the love of Christ. But then you say, well, why does he spend all this time now going over his past life? Well, I don't know how it is here in Canada, but when I went to high school, I was absolutely no use at maths. Still, I'm no use at maths. But I made a great discovery at high school that when I turned to the back of the maths book in high school, I found that all the answers were in the book. Could hardly believe it. Here are maths books with all the answers in the back. So, probably maybe once or twice, I'm sure she just loved the first few days of maths class. For the first few days, the teacher would give you 10 out of 10. And we thought, oh, what a foolish woman this is. This is going to be some year. 10 out of 10 for every maths exam. And then day 3 came. You know, we had 10 out of 10. But then there was those dread words. Now show me you're working. And of course we couldn't do it. And so what he's doing in this chapter is saying, I've told you how I live. I don't live by law. I live by love. It's the love of Christ that motivates me. It's being married to Christ. It's having the support of Christ as a husband that moves me on and makes me holier and develops my Christian life. And now I'm going to show you how I came to all of this. And by the way, showing us how he came to it all, because there is the incredible possibility that in this meeting there is someone who might not have to go through any of this. Well, someone says, can you jump from Romans 6 to Romans 8? Yeah, maybe you could. Maybe you could. He is giving us this experience of his so that we don't have to learn the hard way. So he takes us back to his past life. Now, I want you to notice that little expression in verse 9. He says, I was alive without the law once. Now, when was that? Is it possible for someone to be alive without the law? No, it's not possible, really, when you think about it. The moment we were born into the world, we were subject to law of one kind or another, whether we think of Jewish law or Gentile law, even the blessed Savior. It was said of him, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And the moment he came into the world, he came into the jurisdiction of the law. But Paul says there was a time when I was alive without the law once. And I suggest to you that what he's talking about is when he was a little boy. A little boy. And running about the streets with his friends, he never knew anything about the claims of law in his life. He never knew that there were 10 commandments. He lived a carefree life. Long, happy summers, possibly. Playing with his friends. No great feeling of any claim or responsibility that the law might have had in his life. But then he says in verse 9, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Maybe, and I don't suggest this to you, maybe this was when he attended what we now call the Jewish Bar Mitzvah. When a young man reached the age of responsibility, at the age of 12 or 13, and the commandments of the law were brought to him, but not only that, he had to agree to keep them, to take them on board in his life, to accept the responsibility of keeping the law. And he agreed to that in much the same way that Israel agreed at the Mount Sinai. They said, all that the law, Lord has said, the law has said, we will do. And the moment they said those words, they regretted that they'd ever said them. And Paul says, I was the same. Because the moment I committed myself to keeping that law, I discovered that that law condemned me to death. You remember what the Epistle to the Hebrews says, that every transgression of the law received a just recompense of reward. He's a man on the Lord's day going out to gather sticks. You can understand that, can't you? Manitoba winters, you wouldn't like to live through them with no fire. You wouldn't like to live through them with not even a few sticks of fire. Maybe he went out in order that his family would be warm, in order that maybe they could make a little meal. No harm in that, surely. The law says he has to die. He's broke the commandment, and he must die. And he was stoned to death. And Paul says, I discovered the incredible power of the law in my life. And he said, another thing I discovered was this, that not only did the law have power over me, but the law actually provoked sin. And that's something we might find hard to think, but he says this. He says in verse 7, that I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, the problem was not to do with the law. The problem was to do with him. We were at the Manitoba Museum. I can't remember what day it was, and there's a display that's got a kind of water feature. And there is a notice that says, "Do not throw coins into the water." And sure enough, you look into the water, and it's full of coins. Because those two words, "do not," are an incitement to the sinful nature of man to cross that boundary and to do what has been forbidden. If it had said, "Please throw as many coins into the water as you care to," the pool would be empty. And that's human nature. That's sinful nature. That's how bad and warped and twisted sin is. And Paul discovered this. And notice that the particular law that he had a problem with was "thou shalt not covet." You see, that's an internal thing. Oh, he could say, could he not, in Philippians chapter 3, that touching the law, he was blameless. Paul had never murdered anyone. Paul had never stolen anything. Paul had never committed adultery. Paul had kept all the law outwardly, but there was one thing that kept on troubling him inside, and that was that law that said, "thou shalt not covet." You see, it had to do with his nature. You see, this is the theme all the way through from chapter 5. It's what is in our nature. It's what is internally that's the problem. We might be able to keep external commandments of any possible kind, but it still would not deal with the problem within. And so he discovered that the law in the days of his pre-conversion years brought a great problem to him. And then there came that wonderful day in the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. I wonder if you've ever noticed what it says about the Lord Jesus, or rather about the revelation he had of the Lord Jesus. It says that there was a light that shone round about him. Round about him. There was a circle of light, a shaft of light that came all the way down from heaven, and it shone round about only Saul of Tarsus. Never shone on any of his soldiers. Never shone on any of the other people that were with him. Just shone round about him, encircled by the glory of Christ and converted by the glory of Christ. You would have thought that he would never have asked the question, but he did. And he said in the Damascus Road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You say there's nothing wrong in that, is there? We've heard for years that that's what conversion is. We turn ourselves around, and all those talents, all those abilities, all those powers, all those resources that we have, that we ploughed into our life of sin, we turn it all around, and we give it all to God. That's conversion, is it not? You know what the Lord said to Ananias? The Lord says, when he comes to the house, I want you to show him what great things he will suffer for me. He had asked the question, "What shall I do?" And the Lord said, "Suffer." You know, you actually can't produce suffering by trying. If you think about it, suffering is external. Other people bring suffering into your life. Other circumstances bring suffering into your life. We can't sit in this meeting and say, "I must suffer." And so you see, this dear man, I suggest to you, there was in his mind, "I have to do something now. That blessed man in heaven has done so much for me. I must now do something for him." And for a little while now, he embarks down that pathway. What I am going to do for Christ. What I am going to do for God. Bringing all my ability, resources, energies, and bringing them into the service of God. And so we have this very interesting section now. And notice, again and again, there is the personal pronoun, "I." Count them up. The number of times he mentions it. And he speaks in the present. "I am." This is not to do with his pre-conversion, but it's his post-conversion. "I am." It's what I'm doing. What I'm trying to do. What I want to do for God. And what all that produced in verse 24 was a wretched man. Just a wretched man. I wonder if you're there today. I wonder if you've discovered that somehow your Christian life is just not working. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, no matter how often you resolve to be a better person. And have we not all had the experience of sitting in meetings like this? And the Word of God comes, and it touches our conscience. And we say to ourselves, starting Monday morning, I am 100% committed to do what the preacher said. 9:10, 9:15, 9:30 on Monday morning, and we've failed already. You've had that experience, haven't you? You know, I want to tell you this, God is not going to have glory from any one of our actions, any one of any amount of our mental ability, any amount of our spiritual, or any amount of our resources, rather. God is never going to have any one of us standing with our shoulders drawn back, standing as tall as we can and say, "Amen, I a good Christian? Amen, I doing really well? Amen, I really making a success of this?" You know what this dear man said? He said one day, "I am the less than the least of all saints." And the law never made him say that. But I tell you what will make you say that, the grace of God. And the difference between law and grace is this, that the law is all about what I do for God. And grace is all about what God does for me. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to get away from the principle of law. We need to get on to the principle of grace. And we need to forget about what I can do for God. And we need to get onto the ground of what God can do with me. There's a verse that we read in our Bible, and it says this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You notice that preposition? Notice that little phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I meet people all the time that are telling me what they are doing for the Lord. And they're doing this for the Lord, and they're going here for the Lord, and the Lord is using them to do this, that, and the other. Now Paul says, that's not the way I live my life. I don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to do this for the Lord, and he should jolly well be pleased with what I'm doing. That's not the way Paul lived his life. Now Paul says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to find out every day what is the work of the Lord for me, what the Lord wants me to do, not what I want to do for him, but what he wants me to do. And you see, if we were always abounding in the work of the Lord, we would find the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and the Lord's support, because it's what he's wanting us to do. It's the work that he wants us to do. And my dear friend, I end, and I know I have a little over the time, and I apologize to our brother John for this, but I just want to say to you, for years I misunderstood the words of the Father at the River Jordan. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I thought that verse meant, by whom I am well pleased. I thought it was the things that the Savior had done and the things that he'd said that pleased the Father. And I've come to understand this, that what pleased the Father was not what he did. Well, that would come after in the public ministry. Not what he said, that would come after in the public ministry. But what pleased the Father was what Christ was in himself, in his person. Is there an old brother or sister here? You can't go out with tracts anymore. Brother, you can't preach anymore. You're too frail, too weak to do these kind of things? Do you feel left out of it all, of the busyness of assembly life, of all the things that go on week after week, the big program and the big work that goes on? I want to tell you this. Sitting in your own house, you can earn the commendation of the Father, in whom, what we are, not what we do, what we are, in whom I am well pleased. And may God free us today. It would be a great prayer that we might be freed from legality. It has not worked in the past. It does not work in the present. It never, ever, ever will work. Service in the letter will come to nothing. We'll waste our lives, and eternity will be upon us before we know it. May we all today pray to God that we get into that wonderful experience of deliverance from the law through the love of Christ.